So if you were here last week, you will know that we started a new series for a new year, and that we're looking at the Book of Acts. We are City of Peace Community Church. We meet and do the things that other churches do. We call ourselves Christians. All of these things really come about in the Book of Acts. There was nobody called a Christian at the beginning of the Book of Acts. By the end, that's what the followers of Jesus were known as. There was no such thing as a church, really, before the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts describes the beginning of the church, and what the church is, what it became. So, it seemed like a good place to start the new year. And last week, we looked at the first chapter of the Book of Acts, and we looked at very briefly at the ascension of Jesus. Jesus, after his resurrection, his physical body rising to heaven. And we looked at what the disciples, his followers, did next, which was to continue meeting, to study the scriptures, the Old Testament, and to elect another one, because obviously Judas Iscariot was no longer with them. So we come this week to chapter 2 of the Book of Acts. And hopefully you've got one of these sheets from at the door, or were presented to the one while you're sitting down. There are also, I should say, for younger ones, for teenagers and below, there are a couple of sheets at the back with hopefully helpful activities on them to help engage with this chapter. We're looking at Acts chapter 2 and the first 21 verses. So next week we will look at the majority of what the sermon, the speech that was given on that occasion. But let's read from the sheet. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, we're talking about Pentecost. Pentecost is an important word. There are whole denominations of churches, groupings of churches that define themselves as Pentecostal. So what was Pentecost? What is it? Why is it so important? Well, the word doesn't give you much of a clue. The word Pentecost just means 50th. So some people in the congregation are having their Pentecostal birthday this year. Isn't that right, Marlene? And not just you either. That's all it means, 50th. So what was Pentecost, and why are the readers of the New Testament expected to know what it means when the day of 50th came? Well, Pentecost was an Israelite festival from way back, in the time of Moses. If you read, it's referenced in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, instructions for celebrating what was then called the Festival of Weeks. And the Festival of Weeks, as you can see on the screen, was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So the Jews, or the ancient Israelites rather, had three harvest festivals. Those of you who live in the more rural areas know that harvest festivals are, even now, quite a big thing. But the Israelites had three every year. And the first one was the Feast of First Fruits. And that happened right at the start of the wheat harvest. So when you, and obviously in those days they didn't stick a massive combine in an enormous field, they would be harvesting on a wherever they could on a with by hand. So as soon as they gathered their first grain in the wheat harvest, they went to celebrate and to make an offering of that grain. It was an act of faith that the rest of the harvest would come in due course. And that festival, the Festival of First Fruits, coincided with the Passover. And it's a little bit complicated, but at the time of Jesus, the ruling authorities, the guys who ran the temple, the date of the Festival of First Fruits was the day after the Sabbath of the Passover weekend. So the Passover, the Saturday of the Passover, the morning after that would be the Feast of First Fruits, because that was when you could start harvesting. Passover was obviously, if you are familiar with the story in the Gospels, that's Easter. And so the day after the Saturday, the Sabbath of the Passover weekend, would have been what we now call Easter Sunday. 50 days from that would have been this Feast of Weeks, by which time you should have gathered all your wheat in, various other things would have been harvested, and you went back for another harvest festival. So that's where we are at this. This is the second harvest festival, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, or Easter Sunday. And it was one of the three sort of major festivals of the Israelite year. So the first one was the Passover. At the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, what became Pentecost, and then there was another one, whose name has temporarily escaped me, but there was one the one where they all lived in sort of shelters. And for those three festivals, all Jewish males were supposed to go to Jerusalem. So that was the instruction. And it was a big gathering. Passover, Pentecost, and booths or tabernacles, thank you. All Jewish males were supposed to go to Pentecost. So that's the background. That's what Pentecost is, or was. It was a day when many, many Israelites would gather in Jerusalem for one of the big three festivals of the Israelite year. It was a harvest festival, and there are various other theories about its significance. Some say, and this is it's difficult to work out exactly when this theory arose, whether it was around at the time, this time or not. But some say it's also the 50 days was the time that the Israelites took to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai. So if you know the Old Testament, Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites by God through Moses. Leaving Egypt was the Passover. So the Passover, 50 days, more or less, takes you to Mount Sinai. So it's debated whether that's what was being celebrated at Pentecost or not, but it may be the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. So that's what Pentecost was, and that's why it says there, when the day of Pentecost came without any other explanation, and it's why there was a big crowd of people from every language, every nation under heaven. That is probably an exaggeration, but it would be a pretty well represented from the Mediterranean world, and it would be Jewish people, obviously, people of Jewish origin, but as the passage makes clear, they were people who had been living for many generations, often in other countries around the Mediterranean, and would have spoken other languages, not the Aramaic that was the language of the Jews themselves in Jerusalem. That's the history. That's the easy bit. So there it is. That's the verse from Deuteronomy. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord at the place he will choose. The festival of unleavened bread, Passover, festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. And that's why they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So what happened on this particular Pentecost? We read it a few moments ago. There was a sound like a violent wind. It came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. It separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other languages. And just to check that you're awake, how many people had tongues of fire come down on them and spoke in other languages?
All of them.
Which is how many? Anyone got a... Well done, Brian. 11 or 12 is exactly what I would have told you until yesterday. Fortunately, I have a few learned books. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, I think, says that there are about 120 believers who were meeting continuously at this time. And actually, this isn't just, I'd always imagined it to be the, well, originally 12, but probably now 11, but disciples that were gathered in this place. But there's nothing here that says the others were just witnesses of what happened to the disciples. There were 120 people gathering together. Now we're, what are we, 30, 40? So there's about three or four times as many as we are in this room. And this sound like a violent wind, sound like a hurricane that came and doesn't say that the wind actually blew. Doesn't say that there was any, sort of doors slamming, windows blowing. It's a sound like a mighty wind. It says that what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on them. So some strange manifestation. I tried to find out, and failed miserably because my books aren't learned enough, whether tongues of fire is that how fire was described? I mean, we talk about flames licking things. Tongues of flame is not a particularly unusual metaphor these days, but does that come from here, or did the ancient world talk about tongues of fire? I couldn't find out. But fire came to rest on each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other languages. Now, I think it's important to take a minute to realize how strange this was. This sound, like a mighty wind, like a hurricane or a typhoon blowing through the building. But no mention of any visible effects of a wind. These flames that came down and rested on people. This sudden ability to speak in other languages. This isn't normal stuff. This isn't explicable in the normal range of human experience. I came across one writer from quite a while ago who made up an explanation about how it wasn't really flames, it was just the sunrise being reflected off buildings and the lights shining on their heads. Now, if you have a head as shiny as mine, that might be theoretically possible, but that doesn't seem likely for the whole 120. And this is something strange, something astonishing. And the important thing is what was happening here is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are probably few phrases in the New Testament or in Christian theology that have had as much written about them or as many arguments about them as these words, filled with the Holy Spirit. Many, many pages of books and websites have been covered with what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't tell us here what it felt like. What did these guys and ladies, what did these people experience? How did it feel to them It doesn't say. It tells you what everyone could hear, tells you what people could see, but not how it felt. It tells you that they spoke in other languages. Some people say that the miracle here is a miracle of hearing. But these people, these disciples, spoke in, possibly in some sort of ecstatic babbling or whatever, and that people heard something intelligible. But it doesn't say that. It says they heard their own language being spoken, not just they heard their own language. So in some way, on this occasion, the miracle that was taking place was that they were speaking other languages. And what did they speak? Well, it says, the crowd, in fact, say, in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, at least one side of it is that you start declaring the wonders of God. These disciples, we don't know what they said. We get Peter's speech a little bit later, and that's, I read the first part of it, and we'll be looking at the whole of it next week. But what did these disciples say? We don't know. But the people were amazed and perplexed at the way in which these 120 or so disciples were declaring the wonders of God. If that's a hallmark of being filled with the Spirit, then I guess that's a test. When people talk about being filled with the Spirit, when you wonder, do I have the Spirit of God in me? Well, are you declaring the wonders of God? But that isn't the whole of what the Bible says, what the New Testament says about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The kind of the most common passage that gets referred to in all of these websites and books on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit is this one, Ephesians 5, where it says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it looks like this, not like being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. And I think that being drunk with wine, the comparison implies that there is some intoxicating effect. But being filled with the Spirit it affects your inhibitions, it affects your control. But it means, rather than the sorts of things that you do when you're drunk on wine, it means that you start speaking to one another with psalms and hymns, that you sing to one another and make music from your heart to the Lord, and that you give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a circle here. You can't, by singing, make yourself be filled with the Holy Spirit. There isn't an equation here. If I sing four songs, I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe with my singing it will be six songs, but it doesn't work like that. It's about that the Bible, the New Testament, teaches that every believer has the Holy Spirit. But this being filled, and the Greek literally means keep on being filled, you don't get there by doing these things. You do these things because you have the Holy Spirit. But because you do these things, you keep on being filled with the Spirit. And you keep on being filled, and you keep on being filled. And there's this sort of beautiful circular nature of it, that this isn't a mechanistic thing. Because I sang that many songs, I get filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you want to sing. Because you want to sing, you keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, being filled with the Spirit, it's about declaring the wonders of God. It's about speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you looked at this passage in an English Bible, you will see that that is the end of a section. And beneath it, there is a subheading. I can't remember what it says, but there's a subheading, and then there's some other stuff. But if you were fortunate enough to find yourselves in possession of a very, very, very ancient Greek manuscript of the New Testament, you would be very wealthy, but also you would realize that there are no subheadings. There is no break in this passage. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you be filled? How do you keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, this is what comes next. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it goes on. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And on. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And masters, treat your... I'm going to read the whole thing, but masters, treat your slaves in the same way. But hopefully you get the picture. It isn't... Being filled with the Spirit isn't just a matter of religious stuff, of declaring the wonders of God, of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's also about these things, about how you interact with your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your, we don't have too much slavery these days in this country, but your employers perhaps, your employees. The very basic building blocks of our lives, things, the relationships, because human life in so many ways consists of relationships. These fundamental relationships are where you show, or you manifest what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and where you keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because if you live your lives, we live our lives like this. If we live our lives submitting to each other, submitting to our husbands, loving our wives, honoring our parents, whatever it was, not exasperating our children, and all these things, this is where it happens, the being filled with the Spirit. It's not a sort of airy-fairy religious concept. It happens in and through the daily activities and the daily interactions and the daily building blocks of your life and my life. I'm not saying that's all the New Testament has to say about being filled with the Spirit. The sorts of amazing and sometimes bizarre stories that you find in some of the websites, they may well be true in the lives of those individuals. But this is what this passage is saying. That for everybody, at all times, keeping on being filled with the Spirit is about singing and speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and songs. It is about declaring the wonders of God, but it's also about how you live in relation to each other. And if these things, it's how you live your life in the relationships in your own home, in your own place of work, in your school, in your college, if they're not being affected, then you've got to ask yourself, what does it mean, being filled with the Spirit in my life? This week was my first week back at work after a two-week break. And on Monday afternoon, I was called into a room, along with the other managers of my department, and told that there's going to be a redundancy program in our department. It's a department of about 36 people, roughly. And there's going to be a redundancy program. Now, that it doesn't affect me directly. I'm not in scope. But suddenly, I have to work out what does that mean? How do I interact with those, the limited people, number of people who are in scope? How do I deal with them, and how do I deal with the others? And that's been weighing heavily on me all this week. And then I get to this passage and find that actually how you deal with employees and how you deal with employers is the realm of the Holy Spirit. It is where being filled with the Spirit matters and where it makes a difference. And that's something amazing, really, and that's something I need to take back into next week, that this is not a work problem as distinct from what I do at church and my Christian life. This is where the Holy Spirit is. This is where the Holy Spirit is acting and interacting with me. So this is what, in the biggest and the most often referenced passage when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, this is what it's about and where it takes place. It is absolutely a matter of your Christian life, of singing and declaring the works of God, but it's happening in the daily, the things that you can't avoid, the things that happen to you and around you every single day. So what does it mean? What does Pentecost, what does all this mean for us? What do we do with it? Well, one description of it which struck a chord with me is from John Stott, who's written a commentary on the book of Acts, and he says, amongst other things, Pentecost is the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus before, he uses a different word, but before the second coming. So this is, in effect, it's the last in the series of Jesus, of the great actions of Jesus' life, of him being born, the incarnation, of him dying, his crucifixion, of his resurrection. In fact, I'll read what he said, because he put it better than I did. He who was born into our humanity, lived our life, died for our sins, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, now sent his Spirit to his people to constitute them into his body and to work out in them what he had won for them. So what is Pentecost? We kind of know, I think most Christians can explain roughly what the significance of the crucifixion is. Perhaps even the resurrection. Maybe, as Ryan pointed out last week, we tend to forget the ascension. Pentecost is the last of the great works, the great events that constitute the coming of Jesus. It belongs in that series. This is Jesus sending his Spirit to live in you. Being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't something, something that's comparable with being drunk with wine, although that is a comparison that Ephesians makes. But it's God giving his Spirit, putting his Spirit to live within you. The Spirit of God himself coming on you, living in you. So that what you're being filled with is not it's not sort of high spirits, an abstract phrase. It is a person. It's the Spirit of God himself. And this is the great transition. This is in effect what explains really, although we will come on in weeks to come to look at how the church started being, or how followers of Jesus became a thing called the church, how they came to be called Christians. But this is a big transition. These 120 people who met in that room, wherever it was, where they were, when they heard this sound and saw these flames and started speaking, they knew Jesus personally. They talked with him, walked with him, eaten with him. He was a friend. But in sending his Spirit in this inauguration of the coming of the Spirit, he's with all of his people. If the next person that was added, the next believer, had never met Jesus personally, it's quite possible. We don't know how many of the 3,000, probably most of them, the end of chapter 2, we hear that 3,000 people joined the believers at the end of this day. Most of them probably had seen Jesus or heard him talk. Well, maybe not all, but it didn't matter because his Spirit was living within them. And this is what makes the church possible. It's what makes it possible over distance. The people who'd never been to Palestine in around 30 AD, who'd never seen Jesus physically, could have a relationship with him because his spirit is living within them. And it makes the church possible through time. The people who never lived in 30 AD-ish can have this personal experience of and relationship with Jesus, because it's his spirit that continues his presence here. So what does it mean? It's also a sign of the last days. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, finally stands up to explain what is going on to the people who are mystified and wondering, perplexed, and some of them are mocking, and most of them are amazed. Peter says, this is what was spoken by one of the Old Testament prophets, Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So, this day of Pentecost, it means that people, all people, can receive the Spirit. Not just those predominantly Jewish people who'd been in Jerusalem at the time, or in Judea, and had met Jesus and had heard him preach and could therefore be his followers, but that all people can have access to that. But it says also, in the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on all people. Now, you may have noticed that I'm not carrying a placard on a stick that says the end is nigh, like the used to be a guy around Oxford Circus, I think, he used to have a sign that said the end is nigh. And clearly that isn't what this means, because the events that are being recorded here took place pretty much 2,000 years ago. Doesn't mean necessarily that we're saying the end is absolutely nigh. But it does mean that no new thing will happen. There is no major change until Jesus comes again, until the second coming. The people who broke our calendar up into two and called it BC and AD, they had a point. They were right. That effectively the whole of history divides into the time before Jesus and the time after his first coming and before his second coming. So what will God pour out his spirit on all people? As I mentioned a minute ago, previously almost everybody, and in the Old Testament we do hear about the Spirit, but almost everybody who received the Spirit was Jewish. Not anymore. This is the inauguration of a bigger thing. A bigger movement of God. That's from this point onwards, and we'll see this developing over the as we go through this book. It isn't just Jews that can be followers of Jesus or followers of God. This is the start of something big, way bigger, probably, than its witnesses on that first day understood. So, what do we do with this? Where do we take it? What's the significance of Pentecost? Why does it matter to us? Well, it means, most importantly, that if you are a believer in Jesus, that his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the God of the universe, is in you. And in a way, there's not much to add to that. It's astonishing. It's mind-blowing. Stop and think about that. Take that away with you this week. The Spirit of God is living in you. And that's how you can have a relationship with him. It's how you can know him, because his Spirit is in you. And then take that away, not just to the moments of quiet when you get to think about these things, the moments when you can kind of, as it were, meditate, but take that away, because being filled with the Spirit is not just a matter of church stuff, of singing songs, even if talking to other people about Jesus, declaring the works, the wonders of God. Being filled with the Spirit is about, it's about being married. It's about being in a relationship. It's about being in a job. It's about having parents. It's about having children. It's about your life at school, at home, at work, college, wherever you are. That's where it matters. The Spirit of God is in you. And that's where you keep on being filled with the Spirit. Is that good news?
Yep.
It's good news. So let's pray. Lord, it's an astounding. But the Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the God of the universe, lives in each one of us. Help us as we take away this thought, as we go into a new week with it, to meditate on it, to grapple with it, to understand and to work out more and more what that means, that you're inside us, that you can't be separated from us. Because of that, we can have a relationship with you, not just as a historical figure, but as a living reality. Help us to take this reality, to take you as a reality, into the week ahead of us, in the different circumstances in which we find ourselves, whether good ones or bad ones, whether things to enjoy or things to struggle with, to work through. Help us to know that the Spirit of the living God is inside us. Help us to find in all of our interactions that we're being filled again with that Spirit. Because we know you, because we know that you're in us, and because we know that that's how we get filled by declaring your wonders. By speaking to each other about you, but also in how we interact and how we deal with each other. So help us then to be changed, to be transformed, to be like those first believers in Jerusalem. And Lord, we long to see other people being changed as a result. As we will read next week, 3,000 people became believers on that day. We long to see many, many souls being saved, many people receiving your Holy Spirit, coming to know you in this community. And that's our plea, our prayer, and our request. In Jesus' name, amen.
Cool, so we're going to sing this song, Come Thou Fount. I was saying to the guys before, and often whenever I sing a song, it's one of my favourite songs, but some of the words in it are actually quite... do you ever sing songs in church and not understand what you're singing? I used to do it all the time and get quite frustrated. So sometimes before I sing a song, I make sure I actually do a bit of looking into it. In this song, for me, this song is about looking back at what God has done in that past and with a view to the future and actually remembering what he's done. And there's a particular part, it says, here I raise my Ebenezer. The amount of people that come up to me and go, what's an Ebenezer? And as I understand it, it is either a rock or a pile of stones that, I think in Samuel, they raise an Ebenezer and they say, look at what God has done for me in the past. And each time they go past that, they remember what God has done for them. And I think... in that spirit, perhaps as we sing this, we can be thinking ahead to what's coming, but actually what God has done for us in the past to get us to where we are now. Does that make sense? So let's sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Mercy, never ceasing, call for
Awesome.